Well, good evening. Good to be back in the cool Bay Area. I was down in Southern California for a couple of days visiting my in-laws, and it was a nice warm 92 down there. Yeah. So we're blessed to live up here, and I'll take off my jacket here. It was really cold this morning, actually, and it's been cold the last couple of days, and I prefer this weather. God gave me an extra layer of insulation, so I'm thankful for the cool weather. I don't know if the Lord gave it to me. I probably gave that to myself, to be frank. Yeah. My body's telling me I'm getting a year older, but my mind is telling me I'm still 18, and so I kind of live like that. And I wish I were a little bit more active and have time for a lot of the activities that you guys enjoy. Today, you know, I probably flipped more pages than most of you, you know, have surfed on the internet. Boy, I read through pages and pages and pages of text and even some commentaries wrestling with this chapter. And it's been a very fruitful study, and I want to share that with you. Been working on this. I usually prepare about 3-4 chapters ahead in my sermon preparation, just to let you guys know how I work. And but the major textual study comes, you know, early on in the week. But the finishing touches come later, and the finishing touches were pretty difficult this week. But God has just been gracious, and wanted to share that with you. I'm excited about that. I'm excited when you dig and dig and dig and you finally get a nice big nugget. And boy, that's a nice feeling. So why don't we have our Bibles, and why don't we read God's Word together? And after we read God's Word, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Why don't we stand together, have your Bibles open, Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, just to refresh our memories. We skipped last week of our Thursday night Bible study. We studied chapter 20, or dealt with God's punishment upon sins and immoralities. And this chapter, chapter 21, can be squarely labeled as the chapter on spiritual leadership. So you'll find that the themes may not directly ring in your heart, but if you think of it as what God's expectation upon the spiritual leaders of Israel, and that, of course, is taught consistently in the New Testament, God's expectation for the spiritual leaders in the church. So may the God's Word bless you as you read it and keep it to heart. Leviticus 21, this is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is not near to him, because she has had no husband. For her, he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in the flesh. They shall not be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout their generation who has defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man, or he who has disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No one among the descendants of Aaron and the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we come before you professing that we are filled with blemishes and defects, and we know that only one who is unblemished, pure, and perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we come full of faith in our hearts, knowing that He is our great High Priest, the one who laid down His life for our sins, the one who gloriously and powerfully rose again, defeating sin and death and Satan, one who ascended and who is now seated at your right hand, constantly interceding on our behalf. We come before you through Christ and His intercessory work, and we confess to you that our hearts have been wayward, that we have not been quick to honor and glorify you, that we, our mind has wandered, and our hearts have been unfaithful, that we have not been diligent and disciplined in ourselves or toward godliness, radiating the light and giving a taste and preserving the decay around us. We have not been diligent in being good ambassadors. We have not been earnest in our work of reconciliation. We ask for your forgiveness. And once again, we cling to the cross and the shed blood. And we find forgiveness only through Jesus. And we thank you for Him. We thank you, Father, that you receive us not as fearful sinners before an angry deity, but as adopted children through the precious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may call you Abba, Father. Thank you for that Spirit that you have given to us, the Spirit of Sonship. Thank you that we can come before you and before the throne of grace boldly, laying our hearts and our petitions before you, trusting that you hear because of Jesus Christ's high priestly intercession. We come before you on behalf of Jesus, through Jesus, on your behalf, your glory and your name, Lord, we desire to publish in the nations. You have given us an awesome task of the kingdom ministry, and we are so feeble and weak to fulfill it. And yet, we thank you that you do not have a plan B, but you insist on using cracked vessels like us, mended and cleansed and used for your purposes. And we want to be fitting instruments in your hands. We ask that you would scatter us all over this planet and to every place where the gospel is not heard, where people would lend an ear to hear, where you are preparing souls to receive the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. So we ask that you would continue to open doors and do mighty works in Taiwan. We pray for our summer team as they prepare for their summer missions trip to this island nation, and where young people are lost and without any stability, and they are Christless and they are dejected and they're hopeless. And I pray that you would send our young people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and reach many for your glory. And we ask that you would strengthen the unity and the love and the effectiveness of the team, and that their effectiveness would be used by you along with EBCT and their witness there to make a powerful impact in bringing many souls to Christ this summer. We pray for Matt and Sani and their constant faithfulness and strength. We ask that you would rally men around him who love you and who are faithful to the ministry, who are loyal to the gospel, and that there would be a strong camaraderie among the men to serve together. For we know that there's great spiritual battles there. Pray that you would protect our missionaries from these wiles of the enemy. We thank you for three brothers and one sister who are preparing to go and serve as tent makers to replace the two existing tent makers there. And we thank you for our two sisters who are faithfully serving you there. And we ask that you would continue to be with Sister Gina and Sister Claire as they finish up their service there. And we ask that you would be with our brothers and our sister, that you would prepare the team of four to replace the team of two with greater effectiveness and faithfulness, that you would use them to prepare the way for the gospel. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity that we have this summer to journey into Beijing, and we ask that you would give us a good report as well as good success in making connections and getting ready for next year in 2008. We also ask that you would open doors wide for the gospel in Cambodia and help JM and I to travel throughout the capital there and looking for opportunities to establish your kingdom work there. And so we ask for your protection, provision, and the power of your testimony to be born in the witnesses that we can be before the Cambodians there. We pray for our hosts as well, that they would be welcoming, that we would strike up a good relationship, a friendship, and that you would really bless these times so that the gospel seeds would be sown in that land. Father, we praise you and thank you for just the ongoing ministry of gospel witness that we have here in this community, and we ask that you would raise up another generation of witnesses and prepare them for this next semester. We thank you for the faithfulness of our brethren who equipped our evangelism team members, and ask that you would continue to take the gospel out. Lord, even if no one comes to know the Lord, may we continue to proclaim the gospel, that we would preach it to our souls, and that we would never shrink away from the good news that indeed you are powerful to save. Father, we thank you for our families. We thank you for the children. We thank you for pregnant moms. We thank you for the engaged couples who are getting ready to start their own families. We look to you, Lord, for these wonderful blessings and ask that you would continue to strengthen the families of our church and establish a strong biblical base for our families, that they would find themselves working together as a unit to bring forth your glories. We thank you for all the faithful servants and servant leaders who are serving in the background and being equipped and training others. And just thank you, Lord, for the equipping hour. Thank you, Lord, for ECF. Thank you for our covenant flock groups. Thank you, Father, for faithful men and women that you have placed in strategic ways to equip the saints. We ask that you would continue to raise up new generation of servants who would be used by you. We thank you for our two brothers who are starting a new summer seminary course and having finished their spring course, and we just ask that you would allow them to be very effective and help them to continue to grow and mature and continue to develop their hearts so that they may be ready for a lifetime of faithful service in the kingdom. We thank you for Brother James Hong as he's getting ready to start seminary in the fall. Pray that you would give him good success and continue to shepherd and guide his heart, that he may follow the ways of the great shepherd. We come before you now desiring that you would impart knowledge and wisdom and the desire and the will to carry out your word, apply it in our lives, and to live it, and that you would be glorified in the proclamation and the hearing and the application of the word of God. And you would hide your servant behind the cross. That you would give us attentive and alert years. Lord, our bodies are weary and tired. Would you grant us strength that we may engage with you in your word, in worship, and in fellowship afterwards. So we commit this time to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. Through Jesus' precious and sacrifice, and his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, church, we see that this chapter unveils God's heart for his leaders. God has always placed men with his people so that they would reflect his heart toward the people of God, that they would serve them. The importance of spiritual leadership in Israel would teach us a lot, therefore, of what kind of men and women we need to be in order for us to have influence over others. And that's what leadership is. It's spiritual influence. Spiritual leadership is being used by God to serve others, to influence them, to get them to follow after God all the more faithfully. And that requires due diligence and passion for the leader and for the servant. Because as the Word of God says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, and it will be like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. And so it's important that God has always intended the calling of his people, the men who would lead his people, to set the example and set the tone and lead so that his people would follow through. The two of the most important events in the life of the community in Israel were the funerals and weddings, marriages. It's interesting that Jesus took these two events and talked about a little parable regarding children playing in the marketplace, playing these funerals and wedding games. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. We played the flute, but you did not dance. And Jesus used that as a rebuke parable to talk about the problems that he saw in his generation, the fickle generation, that regardless of what Jesus did, regardless of what John the Baptist did, the Pharisees and the leaders of that country would not follow the leading of the Lord, nor the spiritual prophets that God sent. Well, the two of the most important public events in life are the funerals and weddings. And if you look at these two, it talks about those public events, don't they? It talks about marriage and it talks about funerals. But they are veiled in family talk, family language. So the picture that we have here, first of all, verses 1 to 15, is really a picture of the family dynamic of a spiritual leader. Specifically, pointing to funerals and marriages, two of the most public events in the course of life of Israel. So the entire community is to witness the demeanor and the faith of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priesthood, and to be inspired by them, and to follow after their examples. Now, the priesthood had a tremendously important societal as well as religious function. For one thing, the priests were instructors. They taught the law. The priests were also helping people worship God. They were assisting them in the cultic ritual of the sacrifice. Furthermore, the priests were oftentimes the judges. They were supposed to discern not only on religious matters, but also social matters and oftentimes legal matters. And so these men were the leadership of Israel par excellence. And so Moses was commanded to talk to Aaron and his descendants, the priestly lineage, the Aaronic family, about these things. We've already seen God's standards for his people in the previous chapter. That God had a high standard for his people, and he wanted them to be holy, and therefore he will punish those who directly violated his holy commands. Now we're going to see God's high standards for the priesthood, and higher standards even for the high priesthood. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, thinks that threefold degree of holiness among the Israelite, the people, the priest, and the high priest, correspond to the gradation of holiness in the tabernacle. The outer court, and the holy place, and the most holy place. The court of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the holy of holies. So we can clearly see how God demanded the totality of the lives of those who ministered before Him. For the Israelites, the priesthood was not just an occupation, but the totality of life. Priesthood was life for the priests. This is all that they know. This is their livelihood and their life. This is not only their occupation, this was indeed their calling. And this has greater significance for the New Testament Christian and the spiritual leadership of the church, because God calls the leadership of the church to live out their lives before God for the service of their fellow brothers and sisters in the church in the same way, to give everything of themselves for this cause. This is what the Lord desires for all spiritual leaders. For the Israelites, the priesthood was not something that they did when they're called to do. They lived and breathed their calling. So although the specific rituals and cultic elements are not replicated in the New Testament because Christ has fulfilled the law, and the physical Levitical priesthood is not necessary, and the temple is not there, we are the temple and Christ is the high priest, you'll see that the standards for the priesthood and the high priesthood, as well as for this all spiritual leadership, is universal, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it comes from the character of God and has never changed. So that directly applies to us. So this is the way that we're going to approach this chapter. We're going to approach it more of a thematically, and we're going to approach it for the sake of reducing redundancy in ways that would be relevant to a New Covenant, New Testament reader and believer. After all, we're not an Israelite. We're a New Covenant people. And yet we're called to be a kingdom of holy priests. Jesus is our great high priest, but we're still called priests. Therefore, God has expectations of us and a kind of lives that He wants us to live. Not in ceremonial purity, but in moral purity. And so we're going to see that. So let's take a look at the first 15 verses and see that the spiritual leaders must maintain holiness in their family relationship. So verses 1 to 6 and verses 10 to 12 deal with relationship to the dead and funerals. What happens when the family member dies? What are the Israelite priests and high priests commanded to do and not do? And that's what this passage points to. Then the Lord says to Moses, verse 1, speak to the priests. Notice who the direct address is. Speak to the priests. So Moses is supposed to give a speech. Gather the priest and give a lecture. Speak to them, the sons of Aaron. They're the ones who will minister before the Lord in the most intimate way. One of the priests, the high priest, will go into the innermost sanctum on the Day of Atonement once a year. So this is a very important speech that Moses is to give. Say to them, Aaron himself must also adjudicate between fit and unfit priests. Moses is to give the general lecture. Aaron is to discern who will be fit and unfit. And the priests will ultimately discern which offering is fit and which is unfit. Whose heart and during the sacrifice is right before God and who is not. That requires tremendous amount of discernment. So that we have a trickle-down effect of discernment here. Aaron's supposed to be most discerning because he will determine which priest is fit or unfit to serve or not serve. And of course, the priests will discern which offering is fit or unfit. So this is a serious matter. No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people. Now immediately, they're brought into the context of a funeral. In the ancient cultures, funeral was a very, very important event. As a matter of fact, we find most of the ancient Near Eastern cultures gave nothing of a major kind of celebration for birthdays. They did not celebrate birthdays, but they celebrated, oftentimes at great cost, the death of an individual. As a matter of fact, because of many of the pagan practices, these nations honored the dead, and they developed an elaborate religious system to deal with the dead. And it is that way today. All religions deal with the issue of death. Let me say that again. All religions still today deal with the issue of death, and dealing with the issue of death is one of the most important doctrines of most, if not all, religions. They tried to give a meaning and explanation behind death. For the Egyptians, now why do I bring Egyptians in view? Because the Israelites were very familiar with Egypt, were they not? They just came out of there. They're in the wilderness. They're finding instructions in light of their experience in Egypt for 400 years. And what did the pharaohs do? As even they prepare for their own death, they began a massive building project. The tombs, the pyramids were the tombs for these people who wanted to be honored. So they would cross the river of death into the next life, so that they believed. They had an elaborate system of religion and priesthood. And even before they died, they made sure that their tomb was glorious and grandiose. That kind of reflected their own ego. They were worshipped as one of the gods and one of the instituted gods of 50 major national deities. Now, and so in light of this context, God is saying to the priest who would deal with death that they would need to deal with it very differently. It was not to be celebrated. It was not to be prepared years and years in advance with great expense, but it was to be recognized through his revelation that death is the final culmination of a curse. It was a result of sin. They're to go back to the Garden of Eden, and they're reminded by the Word of God, in the day that you eat of this fruit, in the day that you disobey God, you die. And so that was a vivid reminder. It was a reminder of the curse. It was a reminder of defilement. Because see, death comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. And you're automatically defiled. And because of this defilement, the priest is supposed to have a special relationship with the dead. Not one that is reverential, not one that is worshipful, the one that is actually repelled. One that stays away. You see, God wants Israelites to know that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, since Israel recognized that death was the final curse for human sin, and from the dust they came, so to dust they will return, since it's penalty and not something that to be glorified, and of course New Testament teaches it's the wage of sin and all have sinned, so the truth of God's revelation must guide the attitude and behavior of God's chosen spiritual leadership of Israel. To handle the funeral service like the pagan nation is to defile oneself and become disqualified for the ministry. That was a high cost to disobedience and spiritual leadership. You mishandle this, you can be disqualified for leadership. That's the message. And notice what God says in verses 2 to 3. Here God gives a compassionate exception clause to the priesthood that they can be defiled and not be disqualified. They can be defiled, but they won't be judged. Except, verse 2, for his relatives who are nearest to him. His relatives who are nearest to him are listed. There are six. His mother, his father, his son and his daughter, and his brother, also for his virgin sister. Why virgin sister? Well, if she's given away in marriage, then she belongs to another man, and two of them are one, and so he cannot be defiled by her. But if she's not given in marriage, she's still virgin, she's at home, that's okay. Surprisingly, the wife is missing from here. And it's just assumed that if the priest's wife dies, that he can mourn over her, he can attend the funeral service, and may not be defiled. So the near kinsman or blood relative, the priest could defile himself by attending the funeral and mourning over the dead. All others are prohibited. He cannot just go to his dear best friend's funeral service, or else he will be directly violating God's law. He can't go to his uncle's or his aunt's funeral service. He would be violating God's law. God wants him to be separate. Only under these very close six categories, plus his wife's conditions of funeral service, can he attend. It is very interesting to note also that these six relatives or relationships appear again in another book, in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25. It's very interesting that it's the only other place that appears. And Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25 says this, "And they shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for father or for mother, for son or daughter, brother or for a sister who has not had yet a husband, they may defile themselves." Exactly the same concept with slightly different vocabulary and wording. And if you look at Ezekiel 44, you'll notice that Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 48 deals with the millennial temple and millennial worship service. So this is in the context of the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, where you have the theocracy back again, you will have Zadokite Levitical priesthood serving and keeping the same regulation that God intended for Israel the first time the law was given. You see, the moral character of God doesn't change. God's intention for his people, Israel, here, in the area of their consecration, did not change. It's a very interesting passage. Our God is so faithful to his word. What he said here in Leviticus is true, will be true in the millennial kingdom. Except what's conspicuously missing in the millennial kingdom, of course, is the high priest. High priest is missing. You don't have a human high priest because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now look at verse 4. "He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself." That is a very difficult phrasing. What in the world does that mean? Well, the key here is relative by marriage. That phrase is important. It means here in this context, it's clearly talking about his wife's family, relative by marriage. Are those relatives associated with the priest through marriage, the in-laws? He is prohibited from attending the funeral of his wife's blood relatives. And God says, don't do it. It's against the law. Just because you're close with your wife does not mean that you should attend and be affectionate toward your wife's family, because your calling is greater than yourself. Your calling is greater than you. You belong to me. You are my representative before me. You mediate my covenants through the sacrificial system. You are my human agent for my people to shepherd and guide them and lead them, be exemplary models for them. Therefore, your office is bigger than you. That's the message. As a matter of fact, every Levite or Levitical priest would know and understand that his ministry would continue even after he dies. Why? Because his son and his descendants would bear the Levitical mantle and would take the baton of that priestly role, and it will run with it for the next generation. It was hereditary. It was given to the Levites for generations to come. And we even find it in the millennial kingdom that God separates the Levites once again to minister before him through the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ before the nations now. Not just over Israel, for the entire world. It's fantastic. Verse 5 gives us the prohibition against pagan practices among pagan nations. Verse 5 says, "They shall not make any baldness on their heads. nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make cuts in their flesh. The pagans tried to heighten their funeral services with extreme acts. But if you'll notice, much of that is derived from their hopelessness. Their hopelessness. Hopelessness in face of death. And the uncertainty of the afterlife. They had wishful thinking, but they didn't know. They didn't worship a God who had power over death. They had perhaps a wishful thinking about the future after death. That's about it. They had no guarantees. But God was the God of the living. He had power over death. And so, as Scripture is very clear, that we Christians, we who have hope in God, have hope in eternal life, because God demonstrated that He had power over death through the resurrection. Right? But if you look at the common Eastern religions, you'll see that there's a sense of hopelessness there. The Buddhists and the Hindus feign deep devotion regarding their dead. They overact their sorrow. And even back in these days, even in the first century, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, they had professional mourners who were paid. And the better they acted in their grief and sorrow, they got the whole everybody else all in the dirge and singing and weeping and mourning, and they're professionals. It's hard for us to believe that people would hire people like that, but they were part of the accoutrements, if you will, of that culture. And these folks here, in our culture, the Buddhists and Hindus, they have these professional mourners that come in the form of the priests and other activities and Buddhists, and they begin the chants, and you see one of those funerals, and then you see the loved ones, and you see hopelessness there. You see them wailing over the dead bodies. And they grieve as if they have no hope. But the Word of God says, for the believer, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. What a beautiful way of saying, of talking about Christian death. You're just asleep, waiting to be awakened. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That you may not grieve like that, wailing, as if their entire world has fallen apart and down. You can see a lot about a spiritual leader, about how he handles great tragedies in his life. Even while there is tears and sorrow, there's got to be the hope of the resurrection. There's no greater comfort than the spiritual leader encouraging the faith of those who have to deal with the consequences of sin each and every day, even while he recognizes his own mortality, his own sinfulness. He has hope in the one who has conquered death. And that's the job of the spiritual leader, is to provide the hope that God is. So it's God's desire to priests demonstrate great restraint and exemplary behavior and attitude in the most vulnerable moment of his own life and ministry. This is God's command. We shall soon see the rationale behind these following passages. Look at verse 6 now. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. Notice the rationale for that. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. Although this speech is addressed directly to the priests, it is to be preserved in God's word for the benefit of the people. God's people must learn what holiness is all about. This is what it looks like for a spiritual leader. Holiness is being separated, being distinct. This condition is not given to all of Israel, but it's given to the priests. And Israel must understand the high calling of that role. They need to appreciate it, and they need to recognize when next time the priest comes to counsel and to teach, he's held to a higher level of standard, and God expects him to behave in such a manner. Holiness is not a moment in time or some routine actively performed during some religious holidays. Holiness is a way of life and is meant to be constant And that's something that God expects from all of His servant leaders. Because the priests mediate between God and His people, for they present the offerings by fire, they must behave in an extraordinary, exemplary manner, because they come so close to ministering before the Lord. And so even during funerals, they're called to a higher standard of holiness for the high priest. And then this funny phrase over here, the food of their God. It was kind of a euphemism, which existed back in those days. But in reality, the Israelites had a very different attitude toward this phrase than the pagan nations. Let me tell you first of all what the pagan nations thought when they offer sacrifices. And you see this generally if you go to a Chinese restaurant where the owners are superstitious. They'll tell you with the smirk, uncomfortable grin, what is that? They'll tell you, oh, that's just for good luck. They'll tell you this because in their way of thinking, as they're reflected in their lives through the Western philosophy of life, there's really no such thing as good luck and bad luck, because circumstances happen to all of us equally. Chance happens to all of us. But they really want to tap into that. And they conjecture that there's some sort of religious and spiritual force that's out there that they can tap into if they do this ridiculous ritual of making a little handmade shrine and putting some fruit and food there and burning incense, that somehow that is the gateway to tap into good luck. Good chance. Which is basically demonic God, basically, right? If you believe in God's sovereignty, then you have the right God. But if you believe in chance, you got demons manipulating you. That's basically what you got. Demons are in the business of deception. They just deceived you that you can tap into good karma or whatever to get you to do this nonsense, which is idolatry. So every time you see that, you'll see the psychology behind an idolater. And so the idolater in the ancient Near Eastern times, and even today, believes that their gods need to eat. And some of these people had elaborate shrines that had curtains and put food there. Give the gods some privacy while they eat. They actually went through this ritual and actually believed that the gods needed the food and the human beings were there to support the food. Many of you are Chinese ancestry. You heard your parents or your grandparents say, when I die, I want you to offer sacrifices to me so that I may have food in the afterlife. What ridiculous nonsense. Spirits don't eat physical food. And yet, they're led to believe this deception. Well, these pagan religions actually believed that, and they did this, and there was a priestly system that actually benefited from this. Right? But the theology was completely off. But the theology in the Old Testament Israel was that God said, offer to present the offerings by fire to the Lord, and it is the food of their God. But God doesn't eat the food. He gives the food back to the priests. It is a dedication unto Him, and that's why oftentimes God demanded a complete burnt offering for full dedication. But for peace offerings and others, it was dedicated unto God, but it was really a pay for His priests. And all of the people knew this, that God really didn't eat anything. The priests ate the food. And so, they must behave in an extraordinary and exemplary way and must follow God's instructions. And this is how God would take care of the priesthood. Later on, we'll see that God gave specific instructions so that even those priests who became, shall we say, blemished during the ministry. They got cut, they got into an accident, they got crippled, or they got blinded or something like that. They would be disqualified according to the law. However, they would be fully compensated throughout the entirety of their lives so that they would never be resorted to begging or to have another occupation, even though they could not serve in the most holy way as the other whole and unblemished priests were called to serve. And God provided those instructions so that He would protect the priesthood. It's a very interesting passage here. Higher standards, though, for the high priest. Now, that's high enough for the priesthood. Look what God says. This is the full title for the priest. Look at verse 10. Skip over there. The priest who is the highest among his brothers. There it is. The priest who is the greatest among his brothers. The Hebrew word gadol here points to greatness. Here is translated highest. Just means gadol. Alright. He shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Interesting. Now this phrase is not required for the priesthood. The priest can do this. One is in great mourning. Not for the high priest. Verse 11, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. I mean, that's a prohibition that just goes too far, don't you think? Even for your mom and dad? You can't even go to your mom and dad's funeral service? That's exactly what God demanded. Uncovering one's head is the outer act of great sorrow. You, first of all, you keep your hair unkempt, and they usually take a handful of dust and they put it on their head. That's what it means to uncover your head. That the high priest has a headband, and he would take that off under normal circumstances where he's not ministering. But when he's ministering, he always has that on. But he will not do that even for his parents dying. He will keep his headdress on. And then it says, do not tear your clothes. That's why the priestly, and especially the high priestly robes, were sewn extra layers of extra stitching so that it would not accidentally tear because of this command. The outer tearing, rending, shows the inside of their heart, that the gut in their heart is being ripped apart. So when they put the handful of dust on their head, they're basically saying, I'm as good as dead. I'm like, I'm buried underneath the earth. I'm as good as dead. I'm in great sorrow and grief. When one rends one's garment, it shows that your heart is just being ripped apart in great sorrow. That's the idea. The high priest is never to show such grief, even for the death of his own parents. Why? Why such command? Because the only high priest goes in into the innermost sanctum. He has a privileged access. He has the anointing oil upon his head. He is uniquely set out as the mediator between God and man. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the Shekinah glory comes, and he sprinkles his blood, and he sees and he beholds the majesty and the glory of God, he goes in to see the Ark of the Covenant being lit by the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. He has an intimate relationship and closeness with God that no one else in Israel has. Therefore, he cannot ever act as if he has no hope, or the sorrow is so great that somehow God mysteriously disappears from his thought life. He is to constantly know that God is sovereign, he allowed this to happen, and he is not to grieve in such a way that it would give any hint to his countrymen that there's no hope, or this grief is too much. That is an awesome calling, isn't it? The level of self-control that he must have. And that's why he must live and breathe his calling. It's not just an occupation. It is who he is. This is the kind of spiritual leaders that God wants. And of course, high priest points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his perfect mental and spiritual disposition, that Jesus became our high priest. And he became our intermediary, intercessor. He became the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Now let's take a look at this passage further. Verse 12. The high priest cannot leave his post of duty to attend a funeral service. Verse 12. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God. Notice how important his office is. It's just bigger than the man. It's more than his personal feelings and needs or desires. His office bears the holy name of the Lord. His own calling belongs with the tabernacle. This is what God thinks about high priesthood. That was an awesome task. Praise the Lord. We have a great high priest who fulfilled that perfectly. Not according to Aaronic priesthood, according to Melchizedekian priesthood. Pristine, pure, morally perfect, and absolutely fulfilling 100% of God's demands. Oftentimes, I think we see a person's faith being challenged by great sorrow and trials, including death. There's no room for fakery and pretense when you have a loved one who dies, when your child dies, when your wife is dead. Either you believe in the resurrection or you don't. Either you grieve like the rest who have no hope in the eternal life, or you grieve with joy, knowing that the deceased departed one will return back with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And funeral services call for such faith, don't they? They reveal what's really in the core of our beings. I went to one funeral service where the mother obviously was not a believer. She was wailing at the death of her child as if she had no hope. She was holding on to the casket where people had to drag her away. There are moments of great grief and sorrow, but hopelessness to the point where you question God's goodness, that we curse him. And I've seen these kinds of things even among professing Christians. God wants us to know that he has a high standard for all spiritual leaders, especially in the moments of their vulnerability. Especially then. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that the relationship to death and family tragedy is coupled with this next theme, marriage? Isn't that interesting? I thought it would be very interesting. Why? Why these two? Well, God knows something about our hearts. He knows something about our priorities. He knows something about the most important attributes of a leader. And that's why I believe that he singled out these two things. Now let's take a look at verses 7 and 8. Relationship to suitable marriage partners here. Verse 7 says, "They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry." These prohibitions for regular priests clearly indicate that God does not want his priest to marry someone who has had loose sexual relationship with a man in the past. The Hebrew word does not have words like, you know, people who fornicate more than once. One time will be fornication, more than once will be harlotry. It's just an unconscionable thing for the fairer species of the human race to behave in an immoral way routinely. And so it just calls harlotry. If you look in the King James Version, it says, you play the harlot. Now if you try to read that to a 6-year-old or a 9-year-old, they say, well, what's a harlot? It's like playing the guitar. I play the flute, and you play the harlot. And they think it's a musical instrument. Well, harlotry is a good word. God sees no difference between someone who gets paid, a temple prostitute, or someone who has a loose life. And of course, someone who practices such life in Israel would be immediately stoned, capital crime, right? But this is, all right, given to people who are going into a pagan land and occupy a land of Canaan. They're going to find that these people are regular Jews. They live like this. And God's saying, you shall never take a woman who's like that. Not even if they become a proselyte. Not even if that they say that they believe in Yahweh. They want to be a worshiper of Yahweh. You cannot take such a woman who has had the past. And this is what God's prohibiting. Nor, notice the additional command, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. Now here is a one man, woman, she was married, but then she got a divorce. And that's a no-no in God's rule. For he is holy to his God. Now, what other types of women does that leave? It's only two categories. One is a virgin, right? And the other one would be a widow. Those two remain. A virgin, a woman who has never known man, and a widow, a one-man woman who is bereaved of her husband. Now those two categories of women are okay, according to this passage, for a regular priest. In Now you'll see that God has a higher standard for the high priest. And you'll see why. Verse 8 says, "You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God, and he shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy." Now, the standard for the priest was clear. He could only marry a widow or a virgin. The standard for the high priest is extra stringent. Look at verse 13 to 15. "He shall take a wife in her virginity." Verse 14, "A widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take. But rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people." Now that extra condition forbids any proselyte marriage. Even if she's a virgin, he can't marry her. Has to be an Israelite and has to be a Levite of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people. "For I am the Lord who sanctifies him." Here's a high priestly role, a young man trained to become high priest. His father's a high priest. It's hereditary. And there's only one kind of woman that he can marry. He has to marry an Israelite virgin. And chances are, the Levitical tribe will ensure that, because they had such a high view of their calling, that they will ensure their daughters would be virgin. Because it's a priestly tribe. They have a high moral standard. They are to be exemplary. There is no way a self-respecting Levite or a priestly a servant will allow his daughter to be defiled and be treated in such a way. And so that ensures a clean and pure lineage. And that's the reason why. The standard for the high priest, this very stringent standard, is set so that through heredity, there must be no impurity in the priestly lineage, so that whoever becomes a high priest will be respected by the virtue of his pedigree, as well as his behavior. Notice verse 8 changes from indirect address to direct address. You. Have you noticed this? Verse 7 says, "They shall not take." But then verse 8 says, "You shall consecrate him." Now, first of all, the you is singular. So the natural way to look at it is that God is addressing Moses to consecrate the high priest and ensure that the priest marry properly. However, look at verse 24, the last verse. This adds further detail to the you. Look at verse 24. "So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel." So this is not just directly addressed to Moses alone, to talk to Aaron alone, and not just to the priests alone, but to everybody in Israel. All of Israel must know at least this general fact about the priesthood, that they are called to an exemplary standard of living. And the conditions for their behavior is extraordinary. That God doesn't expect this from all the lay Israel, but he does expect it from the priesthood, and especially the high priesthood. So the entire congregation is responsible for ensuring that the spiritual leadership has a strong and pure marriage. It's directed to all. The standard for marriage for the high priesthood is more strict and severe, even though it's similar in scope. Now, the reasoning is in verse 15. So go back there. Verse 15. "So that he will not profane his offspring among his people." To profane is the same word as defile, or to pollute, from the Hebrew verb here, halal. So God wanted a godly offspring. Did God get that all the time? No, he did not. No, he did not. In the first century, the high priesthood got so corrupted that it did not come through the Zadokite priesthood, it was bought and purchased. It was Annas who had his all of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, now as the high priest, because he purchased it through Rome. It had been a very powerful, influential political office for sale. It's an incredible thing. Even the secular writers rebuke Annas and the family of Annas for the evil that they perpetrated through the sacrificial system. Well, by the time of Malachi, 400 BC, the priesthood had become defiled through improper marriage and especially through divorce. Divorce was a major issue, 400 BC. This was post-exile. This was after the wonderful leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. This is during the prophetic ministry of a man like Haggai. And Malachi got the word from the Lord, and Malachi 2:15 says, "But not one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Take heed to your spirit was the indictment that God gave to Malachi the prophet to speak to the people of Israel, because they had an evil spirit, an unfaithful spirit, that they just gave the certificate of divorce and sent their wives away and married a younger model for the next year, while God was seeking a godly offspring. Priesthood was corrupt. The people were getting divorces. God said, "I hate divorce." The purity and devotion of the priest is toward the Lord. And that must be reflected in his family, and purity and devotion to his family. And so if you go back to verse 9, you see the relationship to unruly children there in verse 9. "Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire." The family was a unit. So one member's behavior affected the other member's character. Obviously, the context calls for death of such practices of harlotry. Now, once a young girl grows up to be a certain age, it's very difficult to control. Now, every parent of any teenager knows this. Many of you had godly parents, but you rebelled. You know this. You rebelled under deceit and outright affront rebellion. Well, what happens when such a thing happens in Israel? Well, it says here, she profanes herself through harlotry. She profanes her father. Her father's reputation, his ministry is at stake. And she is to be killed. Now it says burned with fire, of course, that needs to be read as the secondary step of the primary step, which is stoning. She's killed first, execution, and then burned with fire. Burning, Israelites did not practice burning of their remnants. They did not cremate their dead. They buried their dead. A burning here points to the fact that the shameful deed must be completely eradicated. Even her ashes, her remnant, must be eradicated. And they burned animals, and they burned people like this, criminals, outside the camp. And so she was removed outside the camp, her body, and burned. And all of the remnant completely gone, all of the traces of defilement left the camp. That was the idea. This principle of purity in marriage and family life is so important that it continues through the New Testament. Example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "An overseer then," an overseer, of course, episkopos here, is an elder of a church, "must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." The first two characteristics is his blamelessness and his family fidelity to his wife. "Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, he must be one who manages his own household well." Household management includes his children. "Keeping his children under control with all dignity." Under control with all dignity. That means that there's a level of discipline and demands that he makes upon his children that keeps them under control with all dignity. He doesn't do it this in a brutal way. He does it with control. Coercion. A level of authority. Yes, there is even sometimes force there. It's not always diplomatic. It's children. And yet that's a qualification. Isn't it interesting that an unruly child in Leviticus 21:9, in case of this very immoral young woman, okay, and what God thinks about that and how he demands, okay, his sanctuary to be pure from this impurity, profaning his temple, this idea of keeping children under control with all dignity and being faithful to one's wife is a spiritual qualification of a leader in the New Testament as well. Again, in Titus 1, verse 6, the two books where the qualification of leadership is mentioned, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, verse 6, it talks about here in verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So believing parents who are not rebellious and who are not accused of dissipation. Now, how important is the family life of a spiritual leader in the church? It was very important for the priesthood. It's extremely important for the church. Men, listen up. You want to be used by the Lord to influence others for His glory? Then you need to marry the right woman. There are a lot of guys who cannot be used by the Lord because they purposely chose the wrong woman. Didn't choose the right woman. Not for the preparedness, for the submissive spirit, teachable heart, quiet and gentle spirit. But a woman who wants to wear the pants, wants to tell her husband what to do, it brings dishonor to the name of the Lord. His word is maligned because of women. Listen to what one commentator, Warren Wiersbe, says. During more than 40 years of ministry, I've met more than one Christian worker who's had to go it alone in his service because his wife had no interest in spiritual things. Wife had no interest in spiritual things. Sure, you might have met that individual at a church or at a retreat or recommended to you by some Christian leader. What happens when they don't have an appetite for spiritual things? I might add, some women misinterpret spiritual things as personal ambition. Worked out in the area of a church, her spiritual ambition is really a personal ambition. Worked out in the arena of the church through her husband. And I've seen this. I personally know a man whom I will not name, who was married to a woman who wanted to be a pastor's wife. The man went to seminary, a well-known seminary, was a sharp, brilliant guy. He was counseled not to marry her, but he married her anyways, and they wanted to serve the Lord together. But this woman wanted to, quote-unquote, serve the Lord together, because of the prestige and the money associated with it. She was from a charismatic background. So she saw all these charismatic preachers and they were living it up. That was what she wanted to marry into. And so she did. And she caused a lot of trouble. And so she filed for a divorce later on when the marriage turned out to be, and the pastoral ministry turned out to be not just a time of wealth and fame and all that, but it turned out to be suffering. It turned out to be difficulty. Or it turned out to be something that she didn't bargain for. So when the glory, so-called, of the ministry turned out to be suffering, she bailed, filed for divorce, left. And I'm told that she remarried two more times and is currently with a multimillionaire. All believers must be careful in choosing mates. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. A lifetime commitment. Only Christian marriages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, or what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness, or what harmony is Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Men, if you have any inkling of spiritual discernment, you know that you would seek counsel. from spiritual leaders who have greater discernment. And you know that you will sense a difference between someone who is religious, someone who talks the talk, but someone who walks the walk. But if you fall over into the superficial and not see what's really important, the scripture reminds us that there may be a possibility that you, even though you, with great intention, great heart, and great desire to serve the Lord, and great giftedness, may be disqualified because of your wife. Now think about that as you pray for your future spouse. Wiersbe continues his comment, "But those who have been called to serve Christ must be even more vigilant," he says. "The principles are still important and applicable. If we want to have God's blessing in our ministry, we must keep ourselves, our marriages, and our families pure and dedicated before God. A godly marriage with godly children constitutes a spiritual fortress from which God's servants can go forth and do battle for the Lord." And he adds his final comment, "Christians need to pray much for pastors and other spiritual leaders and their families, because those who lead are special targets for the enemy." If the family goes, if the marriage goes, there goes the ministry, right? So keep that in mind. God has a high standard for the family. He did in the Old Testament. He still does in the New Testament. Now let's look at this final section, verses 16 to 24. You'll notice a straight list of all the defects, physical defects. Notice that the priestly office also requires physical qualifications as well. Spiritual, moral, family, relationship, but physical qualifications. He must have no physical defect. This would guarantee that the priestly candidate would be carefully guarded regarding physical whereabouts and activities as well as associations, so that he will not incur such defects during the ministry. Since God demands an unblemished animal for sacrifice, the priest also must be unblemished to serve before the Lord. If he's going to discern what kind of an animal is acceptable, he himself must be pure. And so this passage directly points to a lack of hypocrisy in a spiritual leader's life. If God wants this level of moral, spiritual, and even here, for the priesthood, physical life, he must be very careful. You can't live haphazardly and be a priest. You can't do what you want, go where you want, have meet with people that you want. You can't do that as a priest, and certainly as a high priest. Look how tightly knit and extra knitting and extra sewing that his own garments require. So there will be no accidents. He needs to be extra careful because his entire life is a devotion to God. And so as a spiritual leader, he must be careful, he must be exemplary, he must be very cautious about his associations, whereabouts, he must be very careful about his physical condition so he doesn't get a lasting scar that will disqualify him. It is said that during the Hasmonean period, which Judas Maccabeus, right, led the Hasmonean dynasty in rebellion against the Greeks during the intertestamental period, about 40 BC, the Hasmonean king and Antigonius had the ears of the high priest Hyrcanus II chopped off so that he will be forever barred from the high priesthood. Well, that's a mean punishment, isn't it? Because of this law here, he would be forever disqualified from being a high priest ever again. Perpetuating the family lineage was so important to the Jews, and it was especially important to the priestly lineage because it was important to the entire nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel had exemplary models and leaders. The deformed priest could receive all the portions of the sacrifices. Look at God's benevolent provision. Verse 22, "He may eat the food of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go in the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect." It must be extra tough when he has his lifetime provisions, but he can't minister because he has a defect. And yet, God says, this is my absolute perfect standard. There's no room for playing favorites. And especially there's no room for humiliating the person, the priest, who's been faithful in his duty, and then he has a defect. That's why God makes sure that Israel continues to provide for such men in the lifetime of the ministry. Such priests would get a lifetime sick pay, if you will. But he would not be allowed to come near the minister before the Lord. God provided these financial means so that he would not have to beg or to change his profession. He would do his best to serve, but not in this special way. Wiersbe comments again, a beautiful soul often lives in a crippled body, and people like that can be greatly used of the Lord. You know, Fanny Crosby said she wrote over 9,000 hymns. 9,000 hymns. What a little woman. She lived over 90 years old. And what a powerful way that God used her. And she was blind. And she says that God, she thinks that God blinded her and did not open her eyes so that she would be able to see the riches of God's grace and write about them in the Psalms. So this passage is filled with the perfect sacrifice and unblemished work of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting that we should have such a great high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We clearly see that Christ fulfilled the role of the perfect high priest, but as a kingdom of priests, you and I have an obligation to God morally. Where God takes meticulous concerns about physical details, we must take meticulous details about moral, spiritual details, not to become defiled. We must live holy and blameless before God. We must have a higher standard. If you aspire to be in positions of spiritual influence over others, God expects you to have a morally pure heart. That your conscience is clear, and that you're above reproach, blameless before Him. And that's what we need to continue to strive for, carefully guard, and we need to constantly come before the Lord so that their conscience and that cleansing is always there so we can impact people's lives. 2 Peter 3:11, 14, Scripture says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be, holy in conduct and godliness? Verse 14, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And in the same book, Philippians 2:15, Scripture says that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Old Testament may be concerned with ritual purity, but we need to be concerned about moral purity. Spiritual leaders in every church, in every era of the church age, must discipline themselves to practice higher standards of moral purity in relationships, especially men. Can't be loose with women. You have to treat them with purity as sisters. And ladies, if you want to marry a godly man, have a lifetime of impact, you need to understand your God-given roles to be a suitable helper. Instead, our energies cannot be wasted in this world. We live in the world, but it can't be all devoted to the spending of our energies and our time and resources just for this world, this earthly realm. We need to take our energies and our creativity and all of God-given gifts and resources to expand the kingdom of God through the gospel, to reach people who are beaten down by the power of sin. We're called the kingdom of priests in the scriptures. That's who we are. And we are to take the gospel and minister to people. Minister to one another so that all of God's people in the church will recognize our high calling. There's only one way our church can mature and deepen our walk with Christ as the year passes by, as we become husbands and wives, as we become deacons and serve as elders, some of you. As we help other young men to recognize God's calling in them and support them in ministry, to be pastors, to be missionaries, to be elders of a church. There's only one way, and that's the way that God has for us. It's to be a qualified way. It's to be moral, and it's to be pure, and it's to constantly set for himself, not in a legalistic external way, but for himself, driven from within, because his entire life is dedicated unto God, higher, higher, higher standards, because his ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. And he does it not so he can show off, he does it so he can be a better servant. That he can please the Lord. There's a pure, joyful, loving a response to the grace he's given. And he sees the incredible privilege this thing called spiritual leadership really is. The servant leadership. It's not given to all. It's given to few. And you must see the positive aspects of it. And this is what's going to help him to overcome the difficulty, the pressures, the frustrations, oftentimes associated with leadership. He must see the positive and the beauty and the privilege of it, that God not only saved him from his sins, but now has placed him in a place where he is to be an example before others. That's a high calling. As we look at what Jesus is for us, we must be for others. This is the method that God has chosen. He has set apart the priesthood and the high priest in the Old Testament for Israel. He set men apart in the church. This is the way he intended. The kind of men that God wants leading his church is already laid out in Scripture. And if you look at these two areas that we've studied, in the qualification of in the most emotionally draining time of a funeral, and the most testing time of our faith and our core values during marriage, in marriage, and of course, even in the areas where God takes very ritual precautions and the details of ritual purity, that is a reflection that we need to continue to strive for moral purity without finding our conscience being beaten down, hypocrisy setting in, the kind of exercise and care that must be taken for each individual to be qualified to serve God is just awesome. So the church must encourage the men to pursue this. This doesn't happen. This becomes developed as they see, as they model, as the community continues to nurture these things. As Israelite, the Israelites were committed and commanded to nurture these things. This is the kind of stuff that they were supposed to look for in the priesthood and ensure that the priests maintain such high standards. This is up to us, the church. We're going to ask men to serve us. Right? And we're going to ask their wives to serve the men so that they can serve us. Isn't that right? So how important is that? It's almost a blueprint of a local church's maturity. And that's why I think the theme here is spiritual leadership. They're made as well as they are called. And it requires a personal consecration. It requires a yielding and submission to the Lord. And it recognizes that that calling is a privileged calling. That's a high calling. And then finally, it requires the entire community of God to nurture and foster such spiritual servant leaders so that the church would prosper and grow and continue to be effective in this world for the gospel. May the Lord bless this church to do that. And that is my prayer for you and for me and for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of your desire for spiritual leaders for Israel as directly reflected in the passage of New Testament Scripture, which reminds us that you have a very high calling for spiritual leadership. We are here as men and women redeemed by your Son's precious blood. So we let go of all of our foolish and earthly ambitions. We set them aside. We count them as rubbish. And then we look to you and ask you, as we're dependent upon you, that you would use us somehow to humble ourselves, to recognize the high and the privileged calling to serve your people, to equip and be models and examples for them, so that we together as a community and body of Christ, as kingdom of priests, may take the good news of the gospel and reconcile all men unto you through the gospel ministry, and that we would continue to do this until Christ comes and returns. We thank you that we have such a great high priest who is unblemished, is perfect, and we thank you that his intercessory work is so fully sufficient for our every request. And we thank you, Father, that you want to give us good gifts, and we thank you for the good gifts of servant leadership in this church, and we ask that you would continue to raise up an entire generation of servant leaders who would impact and influence the next generation until Christ returns. And we commit it to you, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.